We are back with the parable of the wicked vine growers. And we have now turned over to the description of this parable in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 33. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, but this is the part three of the parable of the wicked vine growers. Okay. We also have, if you have your book, Christian Doctrine, we're going to hit the doctrine of the cornerstone. I've got that printed out here. It's on page 113, because obviously this deals with the cornerstone, and the stone that, of course, is the stone that the builders rejected. And we'll get an interpretation of that, but we can kind of figure out what that is. The builders are the Jewish people, and they rejected the cornerstone. And, of course, there's consequences for that as well. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. You'll see that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, the same concept of the authority challenge where the Pharisees came up and challenged Jesus. You have that recorded there in Matthew as well as Mark. And now Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus says this. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Now, we didn't mention from the last parable, from the last description of this parable in the book of Mark, that when he rents out the vineyard to other vine growers, who's it going to be? The church age. So the client nation, the last client nation in the Old Testament dispensation was Judea. Remember, we had the United Kingdom, started with Saul, went to David. That kingdom split up into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And these would be the people that are the vine growers. And they prospered as long as they're positive Bible doctrine. When they didn't, they went straight down to destruction. The Northern Kingdom in 721 by the Assyrians Empire, this is B.C., and the Southern Kingdom in 586 by the Chaldean Empire. But a remnant came back, and a new kingdom was set up, a new client nation called Judea. And they lasted all the way up to 30 A.D., and, of course, when Jesus was on the earth, they were in the fourth cycle of discipline. They were almost out the door. Remember, there's five cycles of discipline. You can look up that doctrine, of course, under suffering in your book, Christian Doctrines. And so they were wiped out in 70 A.D. God gave them a grace period of 40 years. But the church age started in 30 A.D. So they were gone. They were no longer a client nation to God from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., that 40-year period. The new client nation to God was being carved out from a section of the Roman Empire. And we know that the center of gravity for the church was not Jerusalem. It was Ephesus. All the senior leaders, Ephesus was the center of gravity. That's in Asia Minor, which is today's in Turkey. And that was a gigantic pivot of blessing to the Roman Empire, the rest of it. So the new vine growers were Gentile nations. There will not be another Jewish client nation to God until the second coming. And then you'll see that fulfillment of the second coming passages in Psalm 118. And you'll see the Davidic kingdom will come in at that time. That's the second coming. Second coming will not occur until the rapture. Remember, the rapture is the next eschatological event in human history. We're in the church age now. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Could be 1,000 years from now. Could be 5 years from now. Could be 5 minutes. We don't know. But when the rapture occurs, you and I will be taken off the earth, all believers. We'll be joined with dead believers from the church age. We'll receive a resurrection body. We'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the end of that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, because we won't be on the earth, Jesus will return, and he will, as we indicated in the last Bible class, he will cast off all the demons. He will, all unbelievers will be killed. Slaughter will be fantastic. The living believers, both Gentile and Jew, will go into what's called the millennium, and the earth will be ruled by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. The Jews will be the preeminent nation. Now you, in a resurrection body, if you're a mature believer, you will be here also ruling with Jesus for those 1,000 years. You might have a part of Louisiana, or whatever they call it, Cajun country. Nobody knows. Just like ambassadors that the president appoints. Everybody wants to be an ambassador to, you know, Sweden or Italy. Or they don't want to be an ambassador to Uganda. They want the good places. So we don't really know. But you will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, Old Testament believers will also have this privilege, as well as believers from the tribulation that reached certain spiritual levels. Excuse me. It is allergy season. So this will occur, and this is what it means in this passage, that he's going to take it from you and give it to another group. Well, that's Gentile client nations. So there have been pivots, client nations, to God in the last 2,000 years. You can identify some of them. Some of them don't even have to have a name of a nation. They could be like the Huguenots or different little areas. The French at one time had a very large area of believers that were very positive in that particular area, was blessed. So generally it's going to have the name of a nation state of some sort. Nation states are kind of new phenomenons, but it will be a group of people that have come together that are positive towards Bible doctrine, and God will bless that geographic group. The United States of America is a client nation to God. The British Empire at one time was a client nation to God, no longer. The British Empire ruled the world at one time, a small little island, and they were putting out Bible doctrine left and right. They had missionaries going out. They had teachers going out. They were a blessing to many third world and fourth world nations around the world. So if you get involved with these people that hate Western civilization, hate the British Empire, without the British Empire, many of these people that hate them would be swinging from trees even today. They'd be killing their own people. In India, they had a cult called Kali where they executed people. The British put a stop to that. The British brought railroads. They brought steam engines. They brought sewage systems. They brought things to these people that were unknown to them. So the benefits of colonialism far outweighed any ideas you might have about, oh, the evil people, the colonists did this and did that. Yeah, it sounds very romantic to live out in a mud hut out in the middle of nowhere with no running water. Try doing it. See how romantic it really is. So, you know, the British Empire did great things. But why'd they collapse? Well, Bible doctrine. The generation that once was very positive to Bible doctrine, it was gone. The next people that followed behind them, they had no love for Bible doctrine. In fact, most of Europe today, antagonistic towards the Bible, the churches are, you know, just filled with apostasy. If there are churches, most people don't even go. And, of course, Europe is allowing in all sorts of other non-Western civilization cultures to come in, which is destroying the very fabric of Europe. And they do it to themselves. So the United States is still holding strong as a client nation to God. We're approaching 250 years in just a couple of months. We signed that Declaration of Independence. But will we be here in 10 years from now? I have no idea. Is the pivot growing in this country? Because that's how you sustain the nation. It grows or it shrinks. If it grows, we will continue. If it shrinks, we'll be taken out. So that's where we're at, but that's what that parable means. God's blessings is taken from the Jewish people. No more client nations. The church age begins. Only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. Look up the doctrine of the pivot in your book and client nations. And then verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Same passage we just studied before in Mark. And he's asking them a rhetorical question. They read that passage. But see, if you've got to categorize Bible doctrine into doctrines. That's where we have the book, Bible Doctrines. You can have all these verses juggling around your head, but if you don't set them out in order, not going to do you any good. So we are dispensationalists here. That's another doctrine. So we can categorize these things. We know exactly what's going on. We've been briefed by God about the plan. both behind us and in front of us. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Yeah, we're expected. You're expected to produce Bible doctrine. You're expected to provide a people that follow the divine institutions. Category one, truth. Gospels everywhere. Category two, truth. And category three, truth. They attend Bible class. They want to hear these things. How many people do you think Jeremiah had in his Bible class back in his day? You hold up one hand and you'd still have extra fingers on there. So many people, of course, are impressed with the numbers. And we saw that with the Pharisees before. Jesus said, they said, what authority do you do? Said, well, let me ask you, by what authority was John the Baptist? And of course, they were afraid of the crowds. That's why they said it's just he was just a man. They can't say that because the crowds would hear that. And they esteemed John the Baptist to be a prophet, a real prophet. Because the crowds, that's all it's about is the crowds. The people that respond to the gospel are few in numbers. Jesus said, the gate is narrow. The gate's wide to destruction. The path into heaven is very narrow. It's not narrow because God made it narrow. It's just people don't want it. They don't want it. Same with studying about the Word. We have flyers up around the university. It just says, you know, interested in a study of Bible doctrine. I should put interested in finding the love of your life. We might have more young people come in. But this is the love of your life. It really is. Maybe I'll switch the advertisement a little bit and juice it up. But I don't want to deceive people, but really you're not. If Bible doctrine is not the love of your life, you're a loser. You have no idea what you're doing. You're a rudderless ship going from one port to the other port. I have no idea. Anyway, verse 43 of Matthew chapter 21. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken. I don't know if Jesus is pointing to himself or not, but he is the stone. He is the cornerstone, as he just quoted. The stone which the builders rejected, that's him. Who's the builders? The religious people. They don't want salvation by grace. They want the stone of human good, of works, gaining the approbation of God by my good deeds. They don't like the light. They hate the light. You know, from John chapter 3. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They're more impressed with their deeds, their religiosity. And that's what religion is. They don't want God's work. They want their work. And so when God presents his grace, well, thereby they're going to murder him and take over. They're going to usurp God. And yet, of course, in the wisdom of God, he makes these things foolishness because Christ had to die for the sins of the world. But in their mind, they're going to kill him to get rid of him. They're not wanting him to go to the cross to provide for their salvation. They don't want that. They just want to kill him to get rid of him. And so that's their motivation. But God turns cursing into blessing. As Peter said to the Lord, Lord, they'll never take you up on that cross. And what did the Lord say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking from the human perspective, the religious perspective. If I don't go to the cross, you're not saved. No one's saved. So verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So the stumbling block is salvation is right there. They stumble over it. When you stumble, you fall down and destroy yourself. And of course, the stone coming back and dropping on top of you, this is the second coming. It's going to drop on top of every believer, and it will scatter them. It's going to fall on them. That's the second coming. Remember, we're doing first coming, second coming. First coming, they stumble over it. They don't want it. Second coming, okay. When the stone comes back the second time, he's coming back to kill. And he will wipe out all unbelievers. Religion will be destroyed. Satan will be chained up for 1,000 years. So it's going to fall on you. Now, these are for the unbelievers. Two categories. You either stumble over it, which does you no good, or, and of course you stumble over it, you reject it. Or it's going to fall on top of your head and crush you. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got that. They got that. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Same thing. They feared the people. They feared the people. They're looking for ways to kill him, but they fear the people. Now, they found a way to turn that crowd around. because probably some people in the crowd that were shouting, Hosea in the highest, just a few days later are shouting, crucify him. Of course, they stacked the deck. The Pharisees arrested Jesus at night. So the people, the crowds, you know, didn't know what's going on. And they created their own crowd. They stacked the deck in front of Pontius Pilate when he came out to pronounce the sentence on Jesus and the judgment on Jesus. He pronounced him not guilty, but sent him off to be crucified anyway. But they had a lot of plans in that crowd. There were a couple of people that were believers, but they were shouted down because the Pharisees had their people in place and their voices were very loud. Okay, let's go to the doctrine of the cornerstone. Now that we finish off the parable, look at that doctrine. That's on page 113 of your book. Excuse me. Thank you. Page 113, the doctrine of the cornerstone. Okay. Definition, cornerstone, of course, refers to especially sturdy cut stones set at the foundation corner of two intersecting walls to assure the complete stability of the entire structure. This is an analogy to the Lord Jesus Christ. So one wall's Old Testament, the other wall's New Testament. He's a cornerstone. No one, everybody's saved the same way. There's no, you know, people in the Old Testament were not saved in a different way than you're saved. They simply look forward to the coming Messiah. We look back on the coming Messiah. We know his name, Jesus of Nazareth. We know all the information. They knew very little, but they're saved the same way. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And that passage is quoted in Romans to make no mistake that he saved just like you're saved. And so we have, he is that foundation. He's called the cornerstone, but he's also called the foundation. He's called the rock. Lots of terms associated with this doctrine of the cornerstone. They have different meanings. The foundation stone, remember, in other words, that's your salvation stone. You trip over that stone, it's not going to do you any good. But if you recognize that that is the foundation, well, that's what you build your house on. Just like that, you're going to plant the garden and produce the fruit. Here, you're going to build a house. Same analogy, different illustrations. And so he is the gigantic rock in Deuteronomy 32:4. And so the first mention we have of this cornerstone doctrine is really the rock. And we have that from Deuteronomy 32:4, where the Jews, of course, these are believers. They're put out to a place where there's no water. And this is a test, because Bible doctrine that you have will be tested. Did they pass the test? No, of course not. So Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, which is a giant boulder, that's the word for rock in the Hebrew. That's Jesus Christ the Savior. His work is perfect. Yes, God's work that saved you, Jews, and God has promise to deliver you into the promised land. You're not going to die of thirst. That's all they had to do is use the faith rest technique, because they had the promise, but they didn't. They screamed and yelled, we're all going to die. Why'd you bring us out here to die? There's no water here. And so, and then he says, for all his ways are just. God is absolutely perfect. Impossible for him to be imperfect. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he, and that is God. He is the rock, and God cannot lie. So we actually have the passage about leading him out to the test in Exodus 17:6, which is at the bottom of your page. But this sets the premise. God can't lie. Whatever God tells you is going to happen. He is the one that's going to save you. He is the rock. And so this rock in Exodus 17:6 is demonstrated to these Jewish people. Behold, I, and this is Jesus Christ, he is the God of Israel, will stand before you, this is Moses, there on the rock. There's a rock here at this water hole, which is all dried up, at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the elders of Israel are seeing this. You've got a big crowd. Not everybody can see what's going on, but it's interesting that Jesus says, I'm going to stand between you and the rock. When Moses strikes his rod, it has to go through Jesus to hit the rock, and water will come out. This is an analogy of what's going to happen on the cross. He will be struck down, and salvation, the waters, the living waters of salvation will come out. Now, these Jews are already saved, but it's an illustration. Jesus will be struck down for our sins. He will bear our sins. And this is, of course, before he went to the cross. But it's a teaching tool. And we have 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. That wonderful verse, which makes it very clear, there's only one way to be saved. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. So the foundation is there. It's up to you. What are you going to build on the foundation? Well, the precious stone concept is you learning Bible doctrine. The wood, hay, and stubble is human good. It's worthlessness. But the foundation is there. You're a believer. You have that foundation stone, which is Christ. Point three, he's called the tested stone in Isaiah 28:16, because he was born perfect in his humanity and passed all temptations during his life, making him uniquely qualified to go to the cross. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, that's a term that means Jerusalem, just a nickname, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes on it will not be disturbed, eternal security. And God's going to do this. This is a prophecy that Jesus will come into the world. He's going to be tested. And he was tested as humanity. And not just the temptations in the wilderness. He was tested every day of his life by Satan, was trying to get at him to get him to sin. Because if he sins one time, he's not qualified to go to the cross. That tested stone would not be able to go to the cross. It was tested. It passed it. And then he's the rock rejected by Israel. Point four. And that's what we're studying now, right now. He's a stone which the builders rejected. Psalm 118:22-23. And therefore, it's going to be a stone to stumble over. Isaiah 8, verse 14. Same concept. They stumble over the stone. They don't want God's way to be saved. They want their way to be saved. And then we discuss that parable there at the very bottom of the various kingdoms of the client nations, also on that page. And then we have Psalm 118:22-23 on page 115. We studied that. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's a snare and a trap for them? Because they reject him. They reject God's grace. Most of the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation, they were not born-again believers. Most of them were unbelievers. And that's stated in the Bible many times. So, that's just a fact. And today, of course, on the mystery doctrines, the Bible tells us that the Jews in the church age, very few will become believers. Very few. It's part of the mystery doctrines. And as Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. The true Israel are those that respond to the gospel. And so that cornerstone is something they respond to. So verse 5, he's called the chief cornerstone of the church. And believers, of course, were the stones in the building, the structure of the church. No one can lay a foundation other than wet, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 11 to 12. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Remember, Peter and John were out preaching the gospel to the Jews. And they were making it very clear to the Pharisees and all these people that the Jews had rejected their Messiah as prophesied. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 13 on page 114. We're going to page 116, the last page of the doctrine. And we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens here of the United States of America, but our true citizenship is in heaven. We're behind enemy lines. This is the devil's world. Now, the devil cannot control history. God controls history. But we're left here for a purpose. Our citizenship is in heaven, which means what? That's our number one allegiance. If you're a good citizen, you have an allegiance. You're patriotic to your nation. Here, our number one allegiance is God. And our citizenship is in heaven. We should have an allegiance to God, and we should do what we're told to do, which is to produce fruit, to learn Bible doctrine. So with all the other saints, that word is hagios, which just means separated ones. You are a saint. Every believer is a saint. And how about that? Nobody even sprinkled any dust, fairy dust or water on you and made you a saint. No, God made you a saint at the minute that you were born again. You are a saint. And are of God's household. We belong to this house. We're in union with Jesus Christ, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, the foundation of the apostles and prophets simply means they're the ones that are communicating this information to you. The apostles for the church age, look up the doctrine of apostles, and the prophets of the Old Testament dispensation. They told you that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Because in order to understand this information, somebody has to teach it to you. And God teaches it to these people through his prophets. And today, the pastor teachers. There are no more apostles of the church age. The last one died out with John, and shortly after he wrote the book of Revelation in 96 AD. So, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to give you the tools to reach spiritual maturity. That's how you build this stuff on your house. He's the power source. So when you build a house, you have tools. And these tools, of course, are run by batteries, or if you plug it in somewhere, it's run by electricity. Try building a house without a saw or without these tools that you need to build a house. You can't do it. That's an analogy for today. The ancient world, of course, they did it all by hand, which is quite amazing. But our analogy is for today's. Nobody's going to go out and build a house with the old-fashioned tools. They've got all these wonderful power tools that they use. But they're useless because in the old days you'd have a saw. But today they don't have saws. They have these buzz saws powered. If there's no power in that buzz saw, you're not sawing that piece of wood in half. Not going to happen. And then we have this point six. Just to remind ourselves, Peter is not the rock. Some of these churches have this false doctrine that Peter is the foundation of the church. No, Peter is not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock, not Peter. In Matthew 16:17-18, Jesus Christ renamed his disciple Simon, that was his given name, giving him the new name of Peter, using the word Petros, which means a little chip or small rock. And in the Aramaic, Cephas, or Cephas. That means a little chip. So just imagine if you're trying to make an arrowhead, you chip off a little thing, there's a little chip. Peter is a little chip. Then in the same passage, Christ describes himself in contrast to Peter using the word Petra. And that word means a gigantic boulder. Two different words. Now in the English, we translate both words as rock, which is unfortunate. Because if you don't know the Greek, you can't decipher this sentence. You scratch your head and say, what does that mean? But if you know the two Greek words, it becomes very clear. One is a tiny chip, and the other is Petra. In fact, if you go to, there's a place called Petra today, which is a gigantic carved in the side of a mountain temple. And that's what this is, a gigantic, gigantic boulder. Upon which the church age is going to be built. It's upon the Petra of the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ that the church is built, not the little chip of the imperfect man Peter. Are you kidding me? And then we have Matthew 16:18. I, Jesus, also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, little rock chip. And upon this rock, Petra, and Jesus is clearly pointing to himself. He is the foundation cornerstone of salvation, the church, and all believers in all historical dispensations. I will build my church, ecclesia. This is the body of Christ for the church age. We're all stones in the building. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's an idiom for Satan can't do anything to stop it. So obviously he's building the church on himself. He is the cornerstone as prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the rock. He's the foundation. Not Peter, not any human being. Peter didn't die on the cross for the sins of anybody. Peter was an imperfect person. Peter denied the Lord three times. So it's a little chip. He is the little chip. Jesus is the gigantic stone upon which the church is going to be built. If you understand this in the Greek, it's not a hard math problem to figure this out. Verse 7, the judgment stone upon history. Daniel 2, 31 to 45, Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a huge statue of a man, which portrayed a general outline of human history, vis-a-vis the Jews, up to the second advent, that is struck and crushed by a gigantic stone cut out without hands by God. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes at the second advent in judgment, destroying evil and setting up his kingdom in the millennium and beyond, which fills up the whole new heaven and a new earth of eternity. So the same concept that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, it says Matthew 21, 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. First coming, second coming. That's the stone that Daniel talked about. It's coming down to crush the world, and all unbelievers will be crushed and taken off. So the vast majority of humans, of course, they stumble over this foundation stone that God set. God did all the work, just like the parable of the vineyard. He did all the work. He provided everything, the wall, the ingredients, the machinery, all of it, just like he provides us with everything we absolutely need. And he's going to come to you. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, we know one time it's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I gave you that vineyard. I put a wall around you. I put a tower there. I expect some production. Did you get, what do you got for me? Nothing. They're absolutely naked at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have their resurrection body, but they did nothing at all. So this does not only apply to the unbeliever, but it applies to the believer. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Nothing. I produced nothing. And so you will have no rewards. Now, the good news is your shame, because you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ if you neglect Bible doctrine, your mortal body will be short-lived. You'll rejoice in grace and go on with the rest of us for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has given you everything. What can you give God back? I want to please God. That's how you please God. You want to please God in the way that you want to please God. Well, God's only pleased with God. When he looks into our soul and sees Bible doctrine accumulated, he will test it. You'll pass the test. You'll run on to new levels of testing and maturity. And that's what God demands of all of us. So that parable has great meaning then, has great meaning now. Lots of different meanings come out of it, as we've seen. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.